Well, let's very quickly, let me give the joke for the week. This was sent by Bob Glick, Dr. Bob Glick. I took down my rebel flag, which you cannot buy on eBay anymore, and peeled the NRA sticker off the front door. I disconnected my home alarm system and quit the neighborhood watch. I bought two Pakistani flags and put one at each corner of the front yard. Then I purchased the black flag of ISIS, which you can still buy on eBay, and put it in the center of the yard. Now, the local police, sheriff, FBI, CIA, NSA, Homeland Security, Secret Service, and other agencies are all watching the house 24/7. I never felt safer, and I'm saving $69.95 a month. I thought that was pretty good. That's really true. Here at the Stonebriar Community Church, we are dispensationalists. We are really a minority in the theological spectrum of evangelical Christianity. There are a number of characteristics of dispensationalism. I'd like to point out two. One is we put a particular emphasis on dispensations. The word dispensation basically means a responsibility. We look at progressive revelation, and God has dealt with humanity progressively. The first dispensation, we all know, was the dispensation of innocence, or some say untried virtue. And of course, Adam and Eve sinned and brought that dispensation to an end. The second dispensation is the dispensation of conscience. You notice after Adam and Eve sinned, there are no laws, no commandments. That's striking. And humans were to live by their conscience or by an inborn sense of what is right and wrong. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 2. He says, "For the Gentiles who do not know God have the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness with them." Even the Chinese communists, atheists, referred to what they called common law. We all have a sense of morality. Well, that dispensation was brought to a conclusion with the flood. Adam and Eve and their descendants sinned horribly. Conscience still goes on. Moral sensitivity still goes on. And God brought in another dispensation, the dispensation of human government. After the flood, God gave the mandate that we should carry on capital punishment. You don't have that before. We are to carry on capital punishment, which becomes the basis for all human government. In addition, God broadened the dietary restrictions of humanity. So you have innocence or untried virtue stopped. Conscience goes on, but it failed. Human government, how did it end? In Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. It was easy to remember that. Think of Twin Towers, Genesis 11. The Twin Towers. And you have the terrible dissemination of various languages, which has plagued humanity ever since. Then between chapters 11 and 12, in your mind, draw a heavy, heavy, thick black line. For in Genesis 12, you have the introduction of Abraham. Before this, God had been working with the world. Now he narrows it down with one family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And he gave promise. So you have innocence, conscience, human government, then promise. Those promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were expanded to David. And furthermore, they were brought to even greater completion with the promise of a new covenant, which we'll discuss this morning. That dispensation of promise continues on. God brought the children of Israel into Egypt, as you well know, miraculously delivered them from the most powerful kingdom in the world, the Egyptian kingdom, and brought them to Mount Sinai. And here's where promise and law intersect. God brought in the law of Moses. Did not stop the promise, but he brought in the law of Moses, which was a temporary provision. I'll talk about that more later. Brought in the law of Moses. And that brings us up to where we are now. Because the law of Moses continued up to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul says that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. Why is it a stumbling block? Because the cross brings the law of Moses to a conclusion. And the Jews cannot tolerate that. They think the law of Moses is olam. It's forever. And it's not. It's a temporary provision. We'll come back to that as well. Well, today we come to what we call the Great Supper. You'll notice the first Lord's Supper. Found in Matthew chapter 26, 17 to verse 17, verse 30. And here, my dear people, we have the end of the law. It's the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. T-A-I. What does that mean? Think about it. It's the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. It marks a whole new dispensation, which is coming in, which is to come, and it's the church age. It's not seen, it's not predicted in the Old Testament. The church age, which is often called the age of grace. Now, God has always dealt with us in grace. He's always been gracious with humanity. But in this age, we see a special outpouring of God's grace. As John wrote in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came about through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're experiencing grace, and it's the first Lord's Supper. Now, if you will look down at the notes, we have small letter D, we're coming up to the crucifixion of Christ, the Passover Supper, 26:17 to 29. That's a mistake. Should be 17 to 30. That's my mistake. I made that mistake myself. The Passover Supper, 26:17 to verse 30. Now we come to the preparation. Are we all together? We're getting ready now for the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper. We're at chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, now immediately we have a problem. The Passover is not unleavened bread. The first religious month of the Jewish calendar is Nisan, N-I-S-S-A-N. On the 14th day of Nisan, you have the Passover. On days 15 to 21, immediately following, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, on the Passover, you could not have any unleavened. You could not have leavened bread. It had to be unleavened. And so it came about that the whole eight-day time came to be called unleavened bread. So it's really the first of unleavened bread, including the Passover. That's not a problem. The real problem is the first day of unleavened bread, when you try to compare that with the Gospel of John, it appears there's a contradiction. On what day of the week are they talking about? And there are several discussions of this. I would like to follow the one that's set forth by Harold Honer in his book, The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And I found it in a number of commentaries as well. It seems there are actually 2 days when the Passover was observed. The first was on a Thursday evening, I'll talk more about that in a minute, which was the day observed by the Pharisees, and also, by the way, by people who had lived in Galilee. The second day, would be the next day, was the one that was observed by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the religious group, the priestly group, so it was known as the official day. Now, follow me carefully. If that's true, and it seems to be that that's correct, it would be Thursday evening. Now, you have to think like a Jew. Thursday evening would be the first hours of Friday. So on Thursday evening, on Friday, they would be observing the Passover, as we see in Matthew and Mark. And Luke. However, if it's Friday, interestingly, if what I'm saying is true, when the Sadducees would be killing their lambs on Friday, it would be the same time Christ would die on the cross, which is amazing. It's amazing. But let's assume that it is Thursday evening, actually the beginning of Friday. So we read, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now I appreciate that. They take the initiative and they say, "We're preparing this for you." They had no idea what they were saying. But it was the heart of a servant. The heart of a servant, or the heart of servants, I should say. And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, Matthew, as you know, when it comes to narrative, it's always shorter than the other gospels. It's very brief. When you put this together with Luke, you find that only two disciples went: Peter and John. Now, everything had to be secret. If Judas had known where they're going to meet, they'd be sitting ducks. So everything is in secret, and he sends two disciples. And we read in Luke, they're to find a man carrying a jug of water. You know why that's unusual? Women carried the water. If you go to third world countries today, you find the same thing. Women carry water. And so here, you have to find this man, which would be a dead giveaway, and they're to say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. He knew it was ready to come. And that man led them to the proper place. Now, we don't know where that is. If you go to Israel today, they'll show you the room, the upper room where Christ observed the Lord's table. We don't know. That's just pure tradition. We don't know. And so they went to this place. Now, notice what it says at verse 19. "And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." When they prepared the Passover, you don't realize that's a lot of work. It's like a mother preparing a Christmas dinner for the family. That's a lot of work. And so they prepared the Passover. That's all it says. But it means they had to go to the temple, buy a lamb, have it sacrificed or killed, blood poured out at the altar, then carried back to this room and roasted. It's very interesting. Exodus chapter 12 says it must be roasted. Can't be boiled. It has to be roasted. So they prepared the Passover. So that's what we have now, the preparation. Now we move to the betrayal, the prediction of the betrayal by Judas, starting at verse 20. "Now when evening had come," that'd be Thursday evening, it'd be nighttime hours when they'd be eating the meal, "he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." Everything is ready. Now, by the way, they were reclining. They weren't sitting. The famous painting by Da Vinci is not accurate at all. They were reclining, and the table would be in a U shape, with the main table at the head, and then the others at the side. And they would recline on their left arm, eat with their right hand, with the feet protruding out. As we study the Gospels, we find that John, whom the Lord Jesus loved, was in the bosom, that is, in the front of the Lord Jesus. And Judah evidently was just to his left, the back. So we read he was reclining, and as they were eating, during the meal, I'll talk more about that in just a minute, as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Now, my dear friends, this is a celebration. Good night, it's the Passover. When the Jews wanted to refer to the power of God in the Old Testament, you always looked back to the Passover. That was a great display of God's power for Israel, the Passover. And they're celebrating the Passover. And in the middle of it, while they're eating, one of you will betray me. You can't imagine the shock that would be to the 12. In fact, it says in verse 22, and being deeply grieved. That's a good translation. They were sorrowed to the bone. Then each one began to say to him, surely not I. In other words, one by one they came to Christ. I'm not the one, am I? And that's a good translation because it indicates the expected of negative. No, you're not the one. No, you're not the one. And he answered, and here's his answer. And he said, he who dipped his hand with me in a bowl is the one who will betray me. Now that sounds like a dead giveaway. The one person that dipped his hand in the bowl with me, that's the one that's doing it. No, he's talking about you all together. All of them ate from that bowl. The first time I had any experience like this was when my wife and I were in Ethiopia. I spent one summer with SIM in several countries that they ministered in. And we spent about a month in Ethiopia. Well, a missionary met Max and me at the airport and took us immediately to a restaurant, an Ethiopian restaurant, where they served injera bawat. Now, when they brought it out, it was a table. It looked like a tablecloth on it, about 3/16 of an inch thick. And then they had in the middle of it a gob of food. And I said, what's this? They said, it's you use it to eat, the tablecloth. You break it off, and you reach in and take out a bite, and eat that sanjera bawat, kind of spicy, but very good. Well, it'd be the same thing here. The disciples would all reach into that bowl and eat together. So it's just that one of you who's doing this will be one who eats with me. Think of the dastardly deed. The same one who dips his sop is the one who's going to betray me. Well, we read in verse 24. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, I wish they'd translate this in the Greek. When you have men, in the Greek, it's on the one hand, on the other hand. I wish they'd translate it. They normally don't. So it says here, on the one hand, the Son of Man is to go, as it is written. But on the other hand, woe to that man. Can you see here the interlocking of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility? On the one hand, there's the sovereignty of God. The Messiah, the Son of Man, the Lord's favorite designation of himself. The Son of Man is going to go just as it's written. Isaiah 53, the type of the lamb and the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ. Zechariah chapter 13. Psalm 22, passage after passage, says the Messiah must die. That's going to have to happen. But woe to that man. Human responsibility. And you can't explain it. They're put back to back. On the one hand, it's God sovereignly working out his will. On the other hand, that man is responsible for what he does. What a lesson. Every person in this room is responsible to God. And you're responsible whether you've trusted in Christ or not. If you have, you're responsible for your obedience or disobedience. God is sovereign, but nonetheless, we are very responsible. Well, that moves on now to verse 25. And Judas, who was betraying him, while the act was going on, answered and said, surely it's not I, Rabbi. Now, it sounds like this is a separate conversation from all the others. I take it that it was all together. They're all saying this. And Judas says, surely not I. Same question. But there's a difference. Step back, if you would, to verse 22. And being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Judas, not I, Rabbi, teacher. In other words, the disciples recognized who Christ was. In fact, you can recognize this by the fact that they accepted what the Lord Jesus said. He said, one of you is going to betray me. Nobody said, oh, no, no, that's not going to happen. They all realize it's true. Jesus is Lord. But this man, Judas, said, Rabbi. We're going to find him calling the Lord Jesus Rabbi one more time in the garden. Sure not I, Lord, he said to him, you have said it yourself, meaning you're correct. You are the one. Now, it seems that at this point, Judas left. We don't see that in Matthew. As we say, Matthew is very abbreviated. When you read the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says to Judas, what are you going to do? What you're going to do, do quickly. The disciples didn't understand what that meant. And he went out, and the Gospel of John says, and it was night. You couldn't get anything more symbolic than that. The blackness, the Stygian darkness of all of human history was seen in it was night. Well, we're bringing this to page 2 of our notes, where we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper, verses 26 to 30. And while they're eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, here I want to stop just a bit. Evidently, in the Lord's table, there were four steps, which were indicated by four cups of wine. Or I shouldn't say that. Some people say it's the fruit of the vine. I think it was wine, but people say fruit of the vine. But there are four steps. First of all, there were bitter herbs and salt, salty water. Just to remind Israel of the tragedy they experienced while they were in Egypt. Then they drink a cup of wine. After that, somebody, usually in the family, a younger person would ask, what does all this mean? And the patriarch of the family would explain, this is what the Passover is all about. Now, dear people, wouldn't you have loved to hear the Lord Jesus explain the Passover? That would have been marvelous. We have no record of his doing this. Then they drink the second cup. The third cup was the meal. That's when they'd serve the bread, the unleavened bread. They would have the roasted lamb, and they would eat this, and then it'd be followed by a third cup called the cup of blessing. And that's what we have here. While they were eating, evidently during the main meal, the Lord Jesus took unleavened bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 26. For this is my blood of the covenant. Whole theologies have revolved around that word is. To quote President Clinton, it depends what is. Well, that's exactly what you have here. What is? What does it mean? There are basically four views. One view is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, which is called transubstantiation, which says that actually the wine was transformed into blood. And the bread was transformed into the flesh. It's called transubstantiation. After the Reformation, about 1549 or 50, there was what is called the Council of Trent, in which the Roman Catholic Church reaffirmed much of their theology and set forth some new doctrine. And in this they say, if you do not believe that that's actually blood and body, let them go to anathema. May you go to anathema, which means may you go to hell. It's a strong, strong viewpoint. The second viewpoint is the view of the Lutheran Church. Now, I went to a Lutheran college, and I heard this over and over again. It was an evangelical Lutheran college. And they believe in what they call the ubiquity of the body of Christ, which basically asserts that the body of Christ is everywhere. So you still have wine and bread, but the words they use were in, under, around, and over is the blood and body of Christ. So it's around there. It's in there. It's consubstantiation. It's with. The third view is the viewpoint of John Calvin, which did not take the same view. What he said was, it was basically a spiritual presence, that Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's table. The viewpoint that we basically take at our church, and I'd say basically because we haven't stated it clearly, but I think the viewpoint that we take is the viewpoint of Zwingli, which says the word is means stands for or represents. And you can find many illustrations of this. Way back in Matthew 13, when the Lord Jesus says, the field is the world. Well, the field represents in the parable the world. And all the way through that, he says, is, represents. The Lord says, I am the door. Well, he represents the door. And so we take it as being representative. So when you take this bread, this unleavened bread, it represents the body of Christ, broken for us. Well, I shouldn't say broken, because Christ's body was not broken, but it has the idea of given in the sense of death. And the cup represents the blood of Christ. It's not the blood, it represents it. So when we take the Lord's table, it's very serious. We think of the death of Christ in his body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Well, let's move on. Verse 27, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, again, this is the third cup at the end of the third part of the meal. He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now remember, at this point, Judas had left. So it was the 11, all of them, drank from that cup. For this is my blood of the covenant. Great honk, stone the crows, and starve the lizards. All of the theology in that word covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Interestingly, Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, who talks about the institution of the Lord's table, says it's the new covenant. Well, let's go back to this. This is my blood of the covenant. We'll start with the blood. Go back, if you will, to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We have the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, and we have the law of Moses instituted as a covenant. I'd like to go back to Exodus 24 and follow along as I read verse 26. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and there the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. In other words, they're entering into covenant with God. Now, verse 8, here's the verse. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Same concept. Just as Moses instituted the law with the blood of the covenant. So Christ's blood becomes the blood of the covenant, but this time it's the new covenant. Now, people, here's where I want you to get a verse in your mind. Jeremiah 31:31. That's easy to remember. 31:31. As some of you may remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, and the favorite deer rifle was a little carbine, 30-30 carbon. So if you think of 30-30, you can easily remember 31-31. So if you will, turn to Jeremiah 31-31, a very basic passage. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And I'd like to start, if I may, with verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they, Israel, shall be my people. And he shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Now that verse is so important for Jewish evangelism, because the Jews believe the law is forever. And this passage in their Bible, in Jeremiah, one of the princes of the prophets, says, no, the law is not forever. That's only a temporary provision. There's a new covenant I'm going to make with Israel. And Christ says, my blood is the institution of that new covenant that is yet to be fulfilled with Israel. The covenant has been made. It's been cut. It's been cut by the blood of Christ. So we find that the Lord Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. I'm going to have to mark Schnell here. Let's hurry. If we will, drop down, if you will, to verse 28 once again. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out. And it's literally the word pour, like you pour out a liquid, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now remember the new covenant? It comes to a climax with their sins and their iniquities. I'll remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes the same covenant, and it comes to a climax with the same words. Their sins and their iniquities, I'll remember no more. Now that's the remission of sins. That's the removal of sins. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, I'm not going to drink this cup anymore. Until the kingdom comes. I'll drink it new with you in the kingdom. Then there's going to be a wonderful, marvelous banquet. We won't take the time for us all to turn to it, but I'd like to read very quickly from Isaiah chapter 25. This is Isaiah 25, verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Now that's the banquet. It's going to be a heavenly banquet. In celebration of it, Christ is done. And then Christ is going to drink it new with us. Well, one more verse. Verse 30. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, really, what you have in the Passover is the singing of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. Singing the praise psalms is generally believed the psalms that they would sing here were Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18. Now, I don't know if that would take some time to sing all these. Psalm 118 is just loaded with the second coming of Christ. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's the second coming of Christ. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. It's just filled with the coming of Christ over and over again, the stone which the builders has rejected has become the headstone of the corner. That's the coming of Christ. So you can see why they would sing a hymn of praise looking ahead to the coming of Christ. And they went out to the Mount of Olives. Years ago, when I was the teaching elder at the Richland Bible Fellowship Church, when we observed the Lord's table, we'd always conclude with a hymn, the same hymn. Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of Man who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we'd sing it slowly, dolefully, sadly. We'd sing stanzas 2 and 3 with the women and then the men. Then we come to the last stanza. And the last stanza we'd sing triumphantly, militantly, just almost shouting it out. When he comes, our glorious king, all the ransomed home to sing, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, one more time, hallelujah, one more time, hallelujah, what a Savior. And then we'd say, when they sung a hymn, they went out. And what a climax that was to the Lord's table, because it's a time of triumph. Well, that brings us now to so what time. What does this mean to us? Well, first of all, the law of Moses was never meant to be forever. It was a temporary provision. Now, you find many reasons given for the law. The main one, which most people miss, is given at the end of Galatians chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 says the law was given until Christ should come to keep Israel as a separate people. The law is marvelous at separating Israel from all other peoples. And that's why he goes on to chapter 4 to say that even though you're heir of all things, you're under rulers and governors until the time preappointed by the Father. And so is the law. It was over Israel, all kind of governing things, until a time preappointed by the Father. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. It's talking about God came to this point to set Israel free and to set us all free from the law and restrictions. But the law is still being used by Jews today. It's keeping them as a separate people. Have you ever noticed? When liberal Jews forsake the law of Moses, they just integrate with Gentiles. But when you have conservative Jews, they won't do that. It's still keeping Israel as a distinct people. The second point I want to make by way of conclusion. The new covenant is with Israel. I purposely emphasized that when I read that. It's not for the church. It's with Israel, so that new covenant was instituted by the blood of Christ, but yet not come to provision. Jews don't know Christ. Neither does a friend or neighbor say, know the Lord. You have to know them. They can't say, no, they know the Lord. They don't. He hasn't brought them back into the land. There's still yet to be this whole reinstitution of Israel under the new covenant. Now that brings up the third point. The third point is, what's our relationship to the new covenant? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says we are ministers of a new covenant. It's the new covenant. The new covenant is applied to us in Hebrews chapter 8. We are participants in the new covenant. How can that be if it's made with Israel? That's God's pure grace. God has extended, now listen to me carefully, God has extended to us, the church, the blessings, in the meantime, that belong to Israel. We are yet to see all the fulfillment of it, but we see the blessings extended to us. It's clearly seen in Romans chapter 11, where he talks about natural branches of an olive tree, rooted in the forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have the natural branches. Because of unbelief, they're broken off. And unnatural, wild olive branches are grafted in. So that we participate in those blessings in the meantime. It's just a temporary provision. But we will participate in the blessings of Israel for all eternity. We begin now. because we are the blessings that have been extended to us. Which brings us to a fourth thing. The Lord has instituted two ordinances. Two. What do you mean by ordinance? An ordinance is a ritual with spiritual teaching instituted by Christ. Three things. It's a ritual. It has some spiritual truth revolving around it. And it's commanded by Christ. We have two. The first is baptism, which is for believers, not babies. You notice that we don't baptize babies here. We have dedication of infants. But baptism is for believers. And that baptism is a beautiful picture. We believe in immersion, which leaves a washing of old sins, and you come forth united with Christ as a whole new being to live for Christ. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, as soon as somebody was converted, they were baptized. And that's what should be done today. Now, interestingly, also on the mission field, some churches have put on a restriction that you must be a Christian for 30 days, 6 months, whatever it is, because they just want to make sure. We don't find that in the New Testament. They just took the chances. If a person made their profession, they were baptized to show they entered into a whole new life. The second ordinance is the Lord's table, where we recognized what Christ has done for us on the cross. This is my body. This is my blood. So whenever you observe the Lord's table, remember this. But also remember, folks, that both ordinances are for believers. When we would observe the Lord's table, I would say to people, I would say to the congregation, this is for believers. If you're not a believer, we would appreciate if you would not participate. We will not think less of you if you refuse to participate. In fact, we appreciate your honesty. It's for believers. But it's also true of baptism. And baptism means you have trusted Christ. You're not trusting in your strength. You're not trusting in good deeds. You're not trusting in your own flesh. You're trusting in Christ who gave his blood for us. And so when we're baptized, we come forth to live a whole new life for Christ. That's the symbolism. I trust that you've trusted Christ. I pray, God, that you have, because he died for our sins on the cross. And salvation is a gift. A gift. Freely given to anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. Our Father God, we thank you for this very moving passage that speaks so graphically and powerfully of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you'll apply it to our hearts so that we may recognize more and more the great blessings that you've poured out upon us because the blood of Christ has been poured out for us. We thank you again, Father, for this passage. Watch over the service that is to follow. Honor yourself in the music for your glory. We ask again, Father, for protection. Keep us safe. Make us to be a blessing to others. And glorify yourself through us. Glorify yourself through us, not us, but yourself, Father. And again, Father, we pray for those who are here who've never trusted in Christ, who've never taken a moment to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I know your life. I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, Father, for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no rest, no peace, until they find their peace with you. Watch over us, then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. May the Lord bless you.